You would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you're using an ESV Bible, it is not page 357. That puts you in 1 Chronicles. It is page 900 and something or other. 939. In 1978, I accepted the pastorate of a small country church not too far from here, and after the vote was taken and I accepted their invitation to come be their pastor, one of the deacons said something to me that struck me odd. He said, "Well, we'll be glad for you to be here. Now we'll have somebody here to take care of all this mail." And I thought, it's a congregation of about 80 outside of a town of about 1,000. How much mail can there be? And boy, was I surprised. The first time I walked out to the church's mailbox at our parsonage across the road from our little parsonage, I opened the door. I couldn't believe the pile of letters and flyers and advertisements and circulars. And even though it had piled up for a few days by that point, the amount was not unusual. In a week's time, that little church received about the same amount of mail every week. And most of it, the vast majority of it, just went right into the wastebasket. It made me wish that I had a fireplace so I could use it to start fires. About 10% of the total that we received was actual letters, and even most of those ended up in the wastebasket. They all looked very official and important. Some of them even had the word urgent on the outside. And it didn't take very long before those letters started coming with my name on the outside. And at first, I would open them and start to read them all, but very quickly, I figured out that most of them were selling something. And the ones that weren't had some other kind of agenda that they were pushing. So I got to the place where I'd open the letter, and the first question I'd ask is, "Who's this from?" And I would go to the end, and usually knowing who it was from would tell me whether it was really important or not. The second question I'd ask myself is, "What do they want?" And if I was still looking at it and trying to figure out what it was about after I found out who sent it, I would skim it to figure out if it was a sales pitch. And if it was about sales, I'd pitch it. Modern emails are set up so that you have the answers to those questions right at the top. It obviously comes to you, but you can see immediately who it's from and on the subject line what it's supposed to be about. But we all know that there are lots of ways to hide who an email is really from. And honestly, if I get an email with the word urgent in the subject line, it usually goes right into the trash without opening it. But despite having my spam filter set on high and using an extra amount of discernment, I still managed to open an awful lot of urgent messages that turn out to be long poems and pictures of sunset and synthesized music and videos of puppies and kittens frolicking and an admonition to send this to 10 more people or you'll break the chain of blessing. Honestly, it'd be best for the rest of us if some people would take up cross stitch or maybe the banjo instead of buying a computer. But I digress. Times change. Technology changes, but people do not change. In the first century, just like today, if somebody sent you a letter, you'd want to know who wrote it and what do they want. In the first century, receiving a letter was a lot less common than it is today. Paper made from papyrus was very expensive, and parchment, which was made from animal skins, was even more expensive. There was an official postal service, but it was only for the official use of the Roman Empire. If you were not working for the government and you wanted to send a letter to someone, you had to find someone to carry the letter for you. And most of the time, people who sent letters to one another knew each other. So when Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, to a place he'd never been, and to a group of believers that with few exceptions that are listed in Romans 16, he did not know, the recipients of this letter, well, they would have had their radar up. They would have been interested, maybe even concerned, and they would have wanted to know right off the answers to the questions, who's this from and what does he want? The ancient form of letter writing tried to answer those questions right at the top, sort of like our emails do. You identified yourself at the beginning of the letter, and then you gave a brief greeting and identified the recipients of the letter so you could tell right away maybe if you got a letter that was going to someone else. This was just common custom. But the book of Romans begins by taking that custom and then investing it with extra weight and meaning. The Apostle Paul uses what we might call the from, to, and subject lines of this letter to grab the attention of those who would hear this letter read to them, and then to summarize in just a few words the message that was to follow in the body of the letter. He answers the question, who is this from, and what does he want, or what is this letter about? So, you want to know what the book of Romans is all about. It's all right there in the first seven verses. You want to know what God is doing in the world and in history. It's all right there in the first seven verses. And if you want to know who wrote it and why in the world you should take any time at all to hear what this guy has to say, it's actually all right there in the very first verse of the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans is sort of like an upside-down pyramid. And his greeting here in the first seven verses is the capstone on which all the rest of it rests. So the first question, who wrote it? Or more specifically, who is Paul? Answered in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We can read through that and say, yep, got it, no big deal. But when the first century people heard it and they'd hear that first word of the first verse, Paul, the very first thought that would come to them was, used to be Saul of Tarsus. Now we talked more in depth about this last week, but it bears repeating at least a little bit here. The man who wrote or dictated this letter used to be an up-and-coming young rabbi, a teacher of the Jewish religion who was notorious for his zeal. He hated Jesus of Nazareth. He hated the followers of Jesus. And he had conducted a violent campaign to squelch and destroy the Christian faith and to eradicate Christian churches. And then overnight, he suddenly began boldly proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and that he is worthy of our worship and praise. Now, there was actually an awful lot of travel that went on in the Roman Empire in the first century. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was imposed at the point of the Roman sword, it had all but eliminated, not entirely, but mostly, the dangers of highwaymen and robbers. The extensive system of Roman roads that they'd built and the established Roman shipping lanes all around the Mediterranean, this made travel easier in that century than it had ever been before. And they had a saying in the first century, all roads lead to Rome. Rome was the hub of the empire, and there were constantly travelers coming and going from Rome. And there was a large population of Jewish people living in the city of Rome. So when the notorious Saul of Tarsus suddenly began preaching about a Jesus that he had hated, news of that traveled all across the Roman Empire, even to the city of Rome. And so when the people at Rome read that first word, Paul, they would have thought, used to be Saul. And he would have had their attention right there. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. I got to be honest, servant cleans it up quite a bit for modern ears. You know what this word really is? Slave. It's a word that has powerful negative connotations in modern America. Most Bible translations soften it a little bit. But Paul didn't just use the word for slave. He used the word for the lowest type of slave, a doulos. It's the Greek word. It meant someone whose life and will was entirely subject to the life and will of another. There were different types of slaves in the Roman Empire. Some of them were quite respected, loved members of the family, but not a doulos. The whole idea of submitting yourself to someone else as a slave was repugnant to the proud Greek and Roman culture. And yet, Paul starts his letter to Rome by saying, Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. Now, he could have identified himself as a philosopher, one who had been schooled at the great University of Tarsus. He could have identified himself as a learned rabbi, one who had studied at the feet of the famous chief rabbi Gamaliel. He could have identified himself as a colleague of the apostles Peter and John, and one who had their stamp of approval on his work. And he could have identified himself as Paul, one who has seen the risen Jesus with his own eyes. He didn't do any of that. He simply says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. This is not how marketing experts would have put together Paul's promotional packet. But after how wrong Paul's life had been before, after how wrong he'd been about the things he wanted, and most of all about Jesus, all Paul wanted to be at this point, all he wanted to be known as, is Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And then Paul says he was called to be an apostle. Literally, he was summoned with authority and appointed to a task. He was given a mission and sent out to accomplish it. Now, he'd been summoned by authorities before and appointed to the task of continuing his violent campaign against Christians, carrying it north from Jerusalem to Damascus. That's in Acts chapter 9. But now Paul had been summoned by a higher authority and appointed to a greater task. When Paul, confronted by the risen Jesus, called him Lord, and I'll say more about this later, but it was the very word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to Jehovah or Yahweh. He called him Lord, and the Lord Jesus said of Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now to us, when we say the word apostle, it means disciple of Jesus, probably one of the 12, maybe Paul, but a disciple of Jesus. In the first century, this was actually a much more common word. The word apostle meant envoy. Someone who was sent with a message. They had a different word for ambassador, but the word ambassador pretty much sums it up too. So he says, I'm an ambassador, one sent with a message, called to do this. Then Paul said he was set apart for the gospel of God. Literally, he was separated or cast out. When the prominent young rabbi Saul began to preach that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, he was cast out of his position as a respected rabbi. He was cast out of the Pharisees, a group that was dedicated to protect and preserve the Jewish religion. Paul never mentions a wife, but one of the requirements for being a Pharisee was that you had to be married. Reading between the lines, most scholars believe that Paul had had a wife who then abandoned him with the approval of the Jewish authorities when he became a believer and a preacher of Jesus Christ. So he was cast out by his religion. He was cast out by his masters. He was cast out by his family. When Saul of Tarsus called Jesus Lord, he was literally thrown away by everything and everyone that he held dear. What a cost to follow Jesus. But there was a positive part to this. He was set aside in a positive way. Literally, it means God had drawn lines around Paul, marking him off and defining Paul as his very own. Paul was set apart also for a special purpose. He said, quote, for the gospel of God. Now that last phrase, gospel of God, is the hinge upon which this whole introduction turns. Paul spends less than one verse identifying himself. Then he spends the next several verses, and indeed the rest of this epistle, this letter, defining and explaining what is the gospel of God. Now, Paul did not coin a new word or a new phrase when he talked about the gospel or the gospel of God. Gospel is the Greek word euangelion, or we might say evangelion. We get our words evangel, evangelist, evangelistic, evangelical, all come from this word. It just meant good news or glad tidings. And in the first century, it was used of the Roman Emperor Caesar. There are documents that have been found, official pronouncements that say they talked about proclaiming the glad tidings of the birthday of the God. And they were talking about Caesar. An official announcement like that in the first century would have been greeted like an official announcement from the dictator of North Korea to those poor people. You might not really think that he was a god, and you might not really think that his birthday was such glad tidings, but you didn't dare say anything out loud, or you'd probably end up in jail or executed. So, in that oppressive first century political climate where the power of the state was trying to force you to call Caesar Lord and to rejoice about the glad tidings of the emperor God, Paul boldly begins his letter to the Romans, to the seat of the Roman Empire, by saying that he has been set apart for the gospel of God, and he wasn't talking about Caesar. So why should we listen to this guy? Why should we care what Paul has to say in his letter to the Romans? Because Paul had been utterly transformed. He was burning with purpose and passion as one set apart with a message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he was bold and unbowing before the authority and the might of the Roman Empire, and also the crazed threat of her deluded emperor. I think I might be interested in what a guy like that has to say. So the answer to the question, who wrote it, is Paul. The answer to the question, who is Paul, is that Paul was a man absolutely transformed by the gospel of God. And that brings us to the second question. What is the gospel? Exactly what is the gospel of God? Ray Carell said, that's not a very big bottle of water. I said, you really don't want it any bigger than this, do you? The sermon's long enough already, amen? I grew up around gospel music. My grandparents were in a gospel quartet for many years. My grandmother became a Christian at a very young age, but my grandfather wasn't saved until he was 50 years old. The gospel of Jesus absolutely transformed their home, and they took great joy in singing about how Jesus had saved them. The gospel style of music that became popular back in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, it differed somewhat from the style of hymns that had been written earlier. The gospel music was livelier in style. It emphasized the joy and the emotions that you felt after you'd been saved. And there was everything good and proper with talking and singing about those emotions, as long as we remember that the center of the message is not our emotions or our experience. The center of the message is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So I like gospel music. And I like older hymns too. Some of them 800 years old. I like gospel music. I heard my grandparents sing it. We'd sing it together in church. If I stayed all night at their house, we'd listen to it on television. The old gospel singing jubilee would be on TV as we got ready to go to church. I like gospel music, but I've noticed something over the years. Famous entertainers talk about their love of gospel music. Singers like the tragic Whitney Houston talk openly about how they got their, quote, start in church at gospel music. My dear people, I believe they'd have been better if they finished there too. Country singers go from singing about drunkenness and adultery and unfaithfulness, and without missing a beat, they'll go right into singing a hymn or a gospel song. And then there's the Emmy Awards show on television, and they routinely feature, quote, gospel singers or big gospel choirs. They give trophies to them. And then even Madonna at the 2012 Super Bowl show had a segment where she donned a choir robe, sort of, and sang a gospel number with a big gospel choir. But folks, the gospel music that they sing is more about a style of music than it is about a message. And when there's a message there, this is what it is. Hang on. Don't give up. God is going to lift you up higher and higher. God loves you and He is going to see you through. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Aren't those things true? Well, yes. But what's wrong with that is that that is not the message that transformed Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. If you'd encouraged him to, now don't get discouraged, just keep on going. He might have continued his campaign against Christianity. It is not the good news that the Son of God hung on a Roman cross to bring to the world. God will lift you up. He will see you through. But so will a cup of Starbucks or a can of Red Bull, in some sense. The message of the gospel is not a bland, generic encouragement to keep on through tough times. The message of the gospel is not even just God loves you. God does love you. He so loved the world, John 3:16. God is love in His essential nature, 1 John 4:8. But God also hates sin, Psalm 45:7. And He is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. Any so-called gospel that simply encourages people without confronting sin and calling them to repentance is not the real gospel. So the question again, what is the gospel of God? First of all, it is good news from God. Paul calls it the gospel of God, meaning not that it's about God particularly, but that it is from God. God is the originator of it, the source of this good news. There is in the true gospel something absolutely unique and entirely different from any other religion or philosophy in the world. This is not how man thinks. Human beings in their pride always come up with a system that says something like, if I will improve myself, if I will be very, very good, if I will keep these rules, if I will do these things, if I can attain to this level of knowledge, then I will have made it spiritually. I will have achieved salvation for myself or gained entrance into God's heaven or paradise or however they define it. But only the true gospel of God tells us that we are utterly unable to do anything to gain acceptance or approval with God because of our sin. And only the real gospel of God throws us back entirely on Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. This is an alien message. It is unearthly. It is a heavenly message from God, utterly unlike anything the world could come up with. The psalmist wrote, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The fear spoken of is a stunned awe at God's forgiveness of our sins, which we do not deserve. So it's the gospel from God. What is the gospel? The gospel is not a new message. It is something which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul was accused of introducing something new and unheard of into the Jewish religion. Sometimes people accuse him of introducing something new and unheard of to the simple message of Jesus. Paul himself felt that same way about Christianity before his conversion. But the gospel is not something new. The gospel is the culmination. It is the goal of everything that had been promised before by God in the Old Testament. Paul and the rest of the apostles were constantly quoting from the Old Testament scriptures to show how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled them in his life and death and burial and resurrection. Nobody else understood the Old Testament that way. Where in the world did they get this understanding of the Hebrew scriptures? They got it from Jesus himself. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus opened the minds of the disciples that they might understand the scriptures and how the scriptures pointed to him. That's Luke 24. And Paul received his understanding of the gospel, he said, not from any man, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:12. The gospel is not a new thing. It is the fulfillment of everything that was pointed to in the Old Testament. The message of the New Testament is not divorced from the Old Testament. The message of the New Testament does not contradict or negate the Old Testament. The gospel, the good news of God, is fully realized, revealed, and fulfilled in the New Testament. The gospel is what God has been promising all along, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And it started in Genesis 3:15. What is the gospel? The gospel is about a real person. It concerns God's Son, Paul said. The Son of God was first spoken of in Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." God's Son, a real human man, Paul said, who was descended from David according to the flesh. David was Israel's most famous ancient king, and God promised that eventually one of his descendants would be the promised Messiah, the chosen one of God. Jesus of Nazareth was a real man who was in the line of David's descendants, and he fulfilled that promise. The phrase "according to the flesh" emphasizes his real humanity. He was a real man in a real time, in a real place in history. He was very much human like us, with one important difference. He had no sin. But he was no phantom. He was no figure of legend. Jesus was a real person. The gospel is about a real person. And then the gospel is about a real event. Paul writes that this human son of David, quote, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The phrase "according to the Spirit of holiness" is meant to contrast with the phrase "according to the flesh." It's meant to contrast the real human nature of Jesus with his divine nature as the Son of God. He was human, but he was more than human. He was the Son of God. That phrase meant having the characteristics of God. It did not just mean being godly or godlike. It meant being the same in nature as God. And Jesus' enemies understood this. They took up stones to stone him. They said, "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Furthermore, Paul declared that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. Well, when did that happen? It didn't happen at his birth. Let's face it, outside of a dream for Joseph and a message from the angel Gabriel to Mary, and a multitude of angels suddenly bursting into unrestrained praise in a field in the middle of the night, scaring the bejeebers out of a group of shepherds, outside of that handful of people, the world was pretty much unaware that Jesus had been born when it happened. So when was he declared to be the Son of God in power? At his resurrection. That was when Jesus of Nazareth was fully vindicated by God the Father. That's when God the Father put his stamp of authenticity on everything that Jesus had said and claimed about himself by his resurrection from the dead. You say, but most of the world was pretty much unaware what happened on that day too, right? Yes, but not for long. The women came back from the tomb saying they had found it empty and claiming that they had encountered the risen Jesus, and the disciples of Jesus did not believe them. And they went to the tomb and they found it empty, and they came back saying, "We have encountered the risen Jesus." And Thomas said, "You're all nuts." And then a week later, Thomas himself was confronted by the risen Jesus. The enemies of Jesus tried to get the disciples of Jesus to shut up about Jesus' resurrection, but even they had to admit the tomb was empty. And ultimately, they tasked their best and brightest young Saul of Tarsus to lead a campaign to stomp out belief in Jesus' resurrection, only to be astonished when the most zealous hater of Jesus that they knew suddenly began preaching Jesus is the Son of God and saying that he too had encountered the risen Jesus. And the message continued to spread, and now with the writings of Paul at the forefront, declaring and explaining the good news of God in Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news from God. It is not something new. It is something long promised. It concerns a real man. It concerns a real event. And the gospel makes an outrageous statement. Now, verses 1 through 7 are all one long sentence in the Greek text. They were used to that kind of writing, and they understood that kind of reasoning in the first century. But Paul builds to a peak at the end of verse 4. And we would do well to stop and ponder the last four English words at the end of that verse. Jesus Christ, our Lord. In certain contexts, the word Lord, the Greek word kyrios, just meant sir. In some contexts, it meant just a little more than that, like we would say, Sir Winston Churchill. But there was one meaning of the word kyrios that was far and above these ordinary uses. And once again, Caesar used it this way about himself when he declared himself to be a god and began to demand that every citizen of the Roman Empire take a pinch of incense and offer it on an altar before an image of himself and say out loud, "Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord." Kyrios. It meant that you were admitting Caesar is God with absolute authority over my life. But the Jewish scholars had also used this word, kyrios, when most people in the Jewish faith no longer spoke Hebrew or read it. A couple of hundred years before Jesus was born, a group of Jewish scholars got together and began translating the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. It was completed at least 150 years before Jesus was born. When these Jewish rabbis came to the proper name of God, Jews also always showed extra respect for what the King James says, Jehovah, modern translations, Yahweh. It's four letters in Hebrew, and we do not know how it was pronounced because the Jews would never say it out loud. And they always used a different word to write it down, but one that everybody knew meant this is Yahweh or this is Jehovah, the proper name of God. When they came to the word Jehovah in the Old Testament, the word that they chose to translate it was kyrios, and it meant Lord, absolute Lord, in the sense of being the one true God. Now, this is why it was so significant when first century Jewish people began calling Jesus of Nazareth Lord. This is what Thomas the doubter meant when confronted by the risen Jesus. He called Jesus, quote, my Lord and my God. This is what Saul of Tarsus meant when he responded to the voice of Jesus on the Damascus Road by saying, who are you, Lord? An odd question, because I suspect he already knew the answer that he was to hear, the answer that turned his life upside down when he heard, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is what the early Christians meant when they said Jesus Christ is Lord. They meant Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah. Come down to us. Jesus of Nazareth is God. And that's why they couldn't take a pinch of incense and offer it on Caesar's altar and say, Caesar is Lord. They knew the truth. Only Jesus is Lord. Only Jesus is Lord and God. And this is what Paul builds up to at the end of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The one who was promised, the one the scriptures pointed to, the one who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised the third day according to the scriptures. This Jesus of Nazareth is declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is the one who loved us and gave his life for us to pay our sin debt in full before God and then rose from the dead. He is Lord. He is the one who rightfully has absolute authority over our lives. Our proper response to him is to humble ourselves before him, to seek his forgiveness, and to own him as our Lord and our sovereign. Our proper response to him is the words of the Old Testament, to say, I love my master and I will not go out free. And the paradox is this, in becoming a bond slave to Jesus Christ, there we find true freedom. Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. This is the gospel of God. Now you be quiet for a moment and let the Lord speak with you. Let your honest conscience answer him. What is your response to what you have heard? Have you already opened your heart to him? Have you never done that? Have you missed the message of the gospel? It is possible to play church, to be in church for many years and miss this message. But are you sorry for the things that you've done, which you know are not pleasing to him? Tell God that right now. Ask him to forgive you. And God will forgive you because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. And if you call upon him, your sins will be blotted out forever. You'll be able to stand before God and know that you are forgiven, that you are his child, that you will be received into heaven when you die. So put your faith in him. If not now, when? If not now, when? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and take the wonderful words of this good news of God. Call us to yourself, Lord Jesus Christ. Men, women, boys, and girls, I pray that if they've never done it before, that they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose from the dead. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.